The Apostle Paul told the church at Philippi, "To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you." One reason biblical teachings are often repeated is because we need it. And because that repetition helps to anchor truths in our hearts and in our minds. It safeguards us. It makes us firm. It secures us. And hopefully we become even immovable in the truths that we have learned. And so with that thought in mind, if the larger points from Proverbs 6 in tonight's lesson, if they sound familiar, that's good. It means you've been paying attention. Because once again, Solomon is going to offer us warnings about sexual immorality. I'm sure he would say amen to the words of Paul that it's no trouble for me to repeat myself, but it's safe for you. It's secure, it's firm, it's certain for you. And so don't roll your eyes at this repetition. Don't think, "How do you know that? I don't need to hear that again." We do need to hear it again, or else it wouldn't be repeated. Sexual purity is the most emphasized topic in all of Proverbs, which means that it is one of, if not the most important aspect of demonstrating godly wisdom, of living skillfully in the fear of God. And I was thinking about why that is this week. And, you know, why is it so emphasized and repeated? Why is it so important? Why is it such an important mark of wisdom? And I think it has to do with the extreme outcomes that it produces in someone's life. The consequences of immorality and the blessings of purity are both extreme. On the one hand, sexual immorality will ruin your life. The consequences are extreme. You could lose your witness. You could lose your family, your wealth. Might literally cost you your life. Solomon has already described this type of behavior, not just as life-changing or life-altering, but life-ruining. He has already mentioned that. And so the consequences of being unwise in this area are very drastic. But on the other hand, the blessings of marital purity are also extreme, just on the other end of the spectrum. It's not just a joyful blessing from God, but it's a picture of the gospel. We learn that in the New Testament when we look at Ephesians 5 and how Paul says that marriage is a mystery. God set up marriage between one man and one woman to show this world the gospel. The husband should show the sacrificial love of Christ, and the wife the submission and respect of a church to Christ. And so wisdom in this area produces extreme blessings. Just think about how different those two things are. On the one hand, you could ruin your life if you were unwise in this area. And on the other hand, if you're wise, you are blessed and may even lead someone else to the Lord. You're actually spreading the gospel if you're wise in your purity. So it really shouldn't surprise us that God takes our relationships so seriously. It's why they're so repeated. It's why one author calls this a massively significant area of life. It's that important. It's that impactful. And we're going to see that again tonight in Proverbs 6. 20 through 35, and I'm going to sort of break down the verses before we read them here and just sort of give you just a quick kind of outline. In verse 20 through 24, we're going to see a reminder of the safeguards that wisdom offers, and specifically in this context against sexual immorality. If you learn and obey God's word, it will protect you from the pitfalls and the consequences of sin. Solomon's already mentioned some of that before, and we're going to see it again tonight. Then in verse 25 and 26, Solomon is going to offer us a warning against lust and then remind us of the expense of immorality. You can't afford to be immoral. It costs too much. It's too expensive. In verse 27 through 29, Solomon will describe the effects of this type of behavior as if they are inescapable punishments. Immorality will bring unavoidable pain. And then finally, 30 through 35, we'll see Solomon detail just some more devastating consequences of this type of behavior. So I'm going to leave this slide up here so you can sort of see this kind of breakdown. And let's read all these verses. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 20. My son, keep your father's commandment and forsake not your mother's teaching. Bind them on your heart always. Tie them around your neck. When you walk, they will lead you. When you lie down, they will watch over you. And when you awake, they will talk with you. For the commandment is a lamp, and the teaching a light, and the reproofs of discipline are the way of life. To preserve you from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress, do not desire her beauty in your heart, and do not let her capture you with her eyelashes. For the price of a prostitute is only a loaf of bread, but a married woman hunts down a precious life. Can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned? Or can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? So is he who goes into his neighbor's wife. None who touches her will go unpunished. People do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy his appetite when he is hungry. But if he is caught, he will pay sevenfold. He will give all the goods of his house. He who commits adultery lacks sense. He who does it destroys himself. He will get wounds and dishonor, and his disgrace will not be wiped away. For jealousy makes a man furious, and he will not spare when he takes revenge. He will accept no compensation. He will refuse, though you multiply gifts. So in these first section of verses, we begin in verse 20 by seeing that this is sort of set apart from the immediate context with this new parental exhortation. He brings up my son again as if it's maybe a new section. It doesn't mean that it's unrelated to anything we've read, but it's kind of a new thought here from him. And we see again Solomon's encouragement not only to listen to this advice of his parents and to the wisdom that they offer, but to keep it. He uses these words, bind it in your heart, tie it around your neck. We've seen him sort of describe wisdom like this before. He described it as a necklace or a garland, just things you could almost wear for your looks. It would make you beautiful. Here the emphasis is not on beautification, but on protection, which we've seen again. The protection that wisdom can offer. So notice in verse 22 again what he says about wisdom. Wisdom will lead you. It will watch over you. It will talk with you. If you will listen and obey God's word, his wisdom, it offers guidance, protection, and companionship. The phrase here at the end of verse 22, talk with you, it's kind of an interesting phrase because talk is actually not the normal Hebrew word for speaking or for talking. It's actually only used 20 times in the Old Testament, 14 of those times in Psalms. So it seems to be a very kind of poetic word. And 10 of those times in Psalms, the ESV translates it as meditate. So the idea seems to be this sort of meditation, consideration, this attention that is paid to God's word. Almost this, I just like the idea of this fellowship that you have with God's wisdom, with his word, as you study it, as you think on it, as you pray to him. There's this companionship there. And that's a really awesome idea. God's wisdom ought to be something that we love to be with, that we want to spend time with, that we love to consider, to think about, to fellowship with and around, because it's the perfect directive in our lives. And that's sort of what verse 24 gets into when he says it's a lamp. It guides the path. It lights the path. He says it's a teaching light. It's reproofs of discipline. They are the way of life. That's true in every moral, ethical, spiritual decision you will ever face. specifically Solomon here is concerned about sexual immorality, which is why he sort of quickly goes into verse 24, and he tells us that one of the protection and guidance that wisdom offers is to preserve you from the evil woman. The word preserve here in verse 24, it's actually from the same word as watch over in verse 22. So Solomon is telling us this, that following and fellowshipping with God's word, with his wisdom, it will protect you from sin. Okay, here in verse 24, he describes this seductive, alluring woman that is tempting. I mentioned this before in a previous similar lesson. Solomon is not saying that temptation is only a woman's game, but remember, he's writing to his son. So that's why you have this gender here of a woman tempting a male. Females can flip it around, and it is the exact same application. All right? But think about how God's word protects us from the dangers of sin. And as I was thinking about this, I could not help but think of two men in the Bible who give us an example of how to do it right and one of how to do it wrong. And you probably already know the one I'm going to bring up about wrong. And sadly, it's Solomon's dad. Hopefully, we all remember the sad story of King David, how he committed adultery with Bathsheba. He even went to great, great lengths to try and cover up that sin, even to the point where he sent one of his best men into the heat of battle to kill him. He caused the death of Uriah. It was murder. One day, God sent Nathan the prophet to confront David about his sin, and we're actually given insight into why David did what he did. Which is fascinating to me because the Bible describes David as a man after God's own heart, right? He's a man of faith, of grace, of character, of love. So why would a man like that do this? Was Bathsheba's beauty just too overwhelming? Was David bored? Was he just wondering what I can do and get away with it since I'm king? I mean, why would David do this? We're told why. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 9 and 10, the prophet Nathan said, "Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight?" And then the word of the Lord continued through Nathan in verse 10 and said, "You have despised me." You want to know why David sinned? Because he despised God's word. That's why people ultimately sin. They don't care what God says. Now, I know it takes an extremely crooked and deranged mind to argue that adultery is right or that murder is right and things like that. People know they're wrong. So why do they do it? They don't care. They don't care what God's word says about it. His wisdom's not worth anything to them. They don't value it. And ultimately, your regard for God's word mirrors your regard for God himself. David despised God's word, and in one verse later, God said, "You have despised me." And if you remember the story, David's terrible sins carried terrible consequences. Yes, God forgave David. Thank the Lord for his forgiveness. But the forgiveness did not negate consequences that David had to face and deal with and live with for the rest of his life. Contrast David to the story of Joseph in Egypt. When Potiphar's wife was trying to seduce Joseph, enticing him, Joseph kept refusing because he knew it was wrong and he knew it was against God. Notice what Joseph said in Genesis 39:9. "How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" It wasn't just against Potiphar if Joseph did this. Joseph understood this is against God. God says it's wrong, and I don't despise what he said. So you have these two extremes here. David sinned because he despised God's word. He suffered the consequences for those actions. Joseph, on the other hand, resisted the evil and enjoyed the protection of God's word. Joseph didn't have to worry about the consequences of adultery because he didn't commit it. God's wisdom guarded Joseph. And here Solomon urges his son, don't be like Grandpa David. Don't despise God's word, but bind it on your heart. Tie it around your neck. Enjoy its guidance, its protection, its companionship. It will especially guard you from this type of immorality. And you know why we need that constant reminder and that constant presence with us? Because our hearts are evil. Look at verse 25. Do not desire her beauty in your heart. Do not desire her beauty in your heart or his handsomeness in your heart. Uh-oh. Now we're talking about the heart and not just our hands and our actions. Who does that sound like? Does it sound a lot like Jesus? Sounds a lot like the Sermon on the Mount all of a sudden. Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount got to the heart of the problem, right? The real issue. The ultimate problem was not adultery. The ultimate problem is not murder. The problem is lust. The problem is anger. The problem is inside your heart. The heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. Jesus said in Matthew 5, you've heard it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. There's a difference between looking at someone and looking at someone lustfully with that lustful intent that Jesus described. I've heard preachers for years and years describe it like this. The first glance is innocent. It's the second glance that's sinful. It's that slower, lingering, lustful glance that creates problems. That shows the intents of your heart, your imagination, your lust, and that's the problem. The problem is within you. Brother Connor recently taught this in Sunday school. Matthew 15:19, Jesus said, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, what? Adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander." The religious leaders questioned Jesus in Matthew 15 about his disciples. They weren't washing their hands before they ate. And so when Jesus is questioned about this, he taught them about true defilement. They were worried that something on the outside was going to defile what was on the inside. And Jesus says, you've got it completely backwards. The inside is what defiles you. These things manifest themselves outwardly, but they come from within your own heart. So why are you worried about eating with unclean hands thinking that's going to defile you? Murder and immorality and lies, all these sorts of things, they are outward manifestations of an inward problem. Those evil things proceed from our hearts. And so Solomon, just like Jesus, warns us about more than just what we do, but even what we should want to do, what we desire. If you're anything like me, that's tough. I need a new heart. I need a heart that only Jesus Christ can give me through repentance and faith and his righteousness. Without that, I'm hopeless. We should look at sinful situations especially once we've trusted in Christ. Not through the lenses of our desires, but through the lenses of God's wisdom, and see the dangers they really are. And then all of a sudden they don't seem that desirous anymore. We had a lesson about that. Is that this seductive woman, she's not so seductive when I realize who she really is. This handsome man, he's not that handsome when I realize he wants me to sin against God. All of a sudden, that's not tempting. It's going to sound really simple, but if you don't desire it, it won't tempt you. If you don't like ice cream, I don't know what's wrong with you, but if you don't like ice cream, then a big bowl of it doesn't tempt you. I may not understand why that doesn't tempt you, but you don't desire it, so it doesn't matter. We need to pray for God to change our hearts, to change our desires, to be more like His. And He wants to do that for us, and we need Him to do that for us. And back in Proverbs 6, at least one reason is because immorality is just too expensive. I can't afford to have those desires and to act on those sorts of things. Notice in verse 26, we see again that immorality is just too expensive. He says in verse 26, "For the price of a prostitute is only a loaf of bread, but a married woman hunts down a precious life." The Hebrew in verse 26 is not easy. It's difficult language here. But the main point is not to promote prostitution as some sort of cheaper alternative to adultery. It almost sounds like that the way some translations translate it. The point is that immorality is too expensive, that you can't afford it. Some sort of take the first part of the verse to say that if you engage in this type of activity, you are basically reducing yourself to a loaf of bread, that you are just a meal ticket for this sort of person. But then furthermore, in an adulterous situation, you're going to even give more. It's you better be ready to sacrifice your whole life for that moment. That's exactly what King David did, didn't he? It's not worth it. It's not worth it. Say, but I'm different. I won't get caught. Nobody will find out. Nobody will get hurt, least of all me. Really? Look at verse 27 through 29 again. "Can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned? Or can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? So is he who goes in to his neighbor's wife. None who touches her will go unpunished." If you think you can be immoral and not hurt yourself and hurt others, you're wrong. Immorality brings unavoidable pains and punishment. You can't bear hug a torch and not get burned. It won't happen. One day last week, we went to Silver Dollar City and we watched the glass blowers work their magic. Molding, fashioning these glass bottles, it's fascinating. It's amazing what these guys can do. They're working with ovens that are literally a thousand degrees. I think the coolest oven was 900 degrees. That's the cooling oven. That's heat. Thankfully, these men were pretty experienced. They knew what they were doing. One of them talked about how they even have a little bit more tolerance for the heat because they've done it for so long, and they sort of know when they need to pull back. They can sort of feel that. They can sense that. But you know, even they had a few burn marks on their arms. Even though they were careful and experienced, fire hurts. Even they weren't immune to the pain if they got too close. One commentator said, "Fire's a good thing if it's confined and controlled. If it gets out of control, it becomes destructive." Fire's good if it's in your fireplace, right? Warms you up, you can toast some marshmallows, have some s'mores. It's good. If fire is unchecked, it's very, very destructive. The same is true here. We talked about that blessing of marital purity a few lessons ago. It's a good thing. It's a blessing. But if you let your desire go out of control, it will hurt. And that applies to you. not just everybody else. You're not the exception. I hate to tell you that you're not that special. It's unavoidable and inescapable. Look at verse 29 again. If you can't hold fire and not be burned, so is he who goes into his neighbor's wife. None who touches her will go unpunished. The pain and the punishment are unavoidable. And that leads Solomon into the last section again. Look at 30 and 31. People do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy his appetite when he's hungry. But if he's caught, he will pay sevenfold. He will give all the goods of his house. What Solomon is not doing is condoning thievery here. He's not saying it's okay to go steal. What he is basically saying is that if someone steals bread because they are legitimately hungry and starving, it's still wrong, even though it's sort of understandable from our mindset, right? If someone stole bread because he's literally starving, would you look at that man the same way you looked at someone who committed adultery? I don't think so. We would have probably a little more empathy for the starving man, a little bit more understanding, a little bit more prayer of, Lord, please don't put me in a situation where I feel like I have to make that kind of decision. But it's still wrong. And Solomon even says that. The person is still going to suffer the consequences. If that person's caught, there is still punishment for that, even though we're not going to despise that person. Not so with adultery. Look at the first part of verse 32. He who commits adultery lacks sense. I understand why you stole bread if you're starving to death. If you're immoral with this kind of immorality, it proves you lack sense. The word sense here is kind of neat. It's actually the word for heart. Some translate it as sense, as wisdom, as understanding, but it's very literally the Hebrew word for heart. All those are good translations to bring across the point that Solomon is making here, that you lack sense, you lack understanding. But I think it's sort of interesting that he used the word heart in this discussion here. Because you can just hear someone say, well, I was just following my desires. I was just listening to my heart. Solomon says, if you commit adultery, you lack heart. You don't have a heart. It doesn't mean that you don't have a heart muscle. It means that you don't have a heart of wisdom. You don't have a heart of judgment. You don't have a heart of discernment. I don't want to hear about your heart. You don't have a heart of wisdom. And the lack of a wise heart brings consequences. Look at the end of verse 32. He who does it destroys himself. The sinner has nobody to blame but himself or herself. You can't blame their eyelashes. You can't blame your heart. I guess you could blame your heart, right? You can only blame yourself. It's not everybody else's fault. You're destroying yourself, Solomon says. Verse 33, he says he will get wounds and dishonor, and his disgrace will not be wiped away. That's strong. His disgrace will not be wiped away. The effects of this type of sin are lasting. Thank the Lord God wipes away all our sin. Thank the Lord He forgives us. But that doesn't wipe away all memory of it in this lifetime. And that doesn't negate all consequences in this lifetime. There's no better example than the one we've already talked about, King David. He was a great man. And God forgave him. And yet, the sin of that man has been studied by millions of people throughout history. It has not been forgotten. Thousands of years later in Bryant, Arkansas, we are talking about the adultery of King David. It has become one of probably the two most famous things in his life, right next to killing Goliath. This kind of sin has some staying power. Solomon says the disgrace will not be wiped away. And then finally, as if anything else Solomon said wasn't bad enough, if it wasn't warning enough, he reminds you that if you commit adultery, it puts you into the crosshairs of someone else. You've wronged a third party, so to speak. And people want revenge when you wrong them. Look at the last couple of verses again, verse 34 and 35. For jealousy makes a man furious, and he will not spare when he takes revenge. He will accept no compensation. He will refuse, though you multiply gifts. If you commit adultery, you become someone else's target, because people are vengeful. People want vengeance, and there will be no amount of gifts or compensation or trying to talk your way out of it that will make this right and make the other spouse that you have harmed or hurt to just act like it never happened and make it go away. It might even cost you your life. I don't know how many adulterous people throughout history have been killed by a vengeful spouse. It can happen, and Solomon's warning us against that. You can't afford to be immoral. It just might cost you your life. All right. So let's summarize here. First thing I want you to remember is that we need to heed the repeated warnings. If something's repeated in the Bible, my goodness, how much should we pay attention to that? The Bible only has to say something once for it to be important. So if the Bible begins to repeat itself, you better sit up straight. It's like when Jesus said, "Verily, verily." I thought everything Jesus said was verily. It is. So when he says, "Verily, verily," you better listen. That's how important your purity is. It's one of the most important things you have. And immorality is too expensive. You can't afford it. Instead of listening to this world's wrong and sinful ideas about marriage, about purity, about all these things we've talked about, listen to God instead. All right? Fellowship with God's word and God's wisdom, as Solomon began this section by telling his son to do. Enjoy its guidance, its protection, and its companionship. His word will keep you safe. If you follow it, it will. And then finally, the two wisest men who ever lived, Solomon and Jesus, they both reminded us that ultimately the problem is not out there, but in here. The problem's our own sinful hearts. Now, absolutely, yes, we should refrain from acting on our evil desires in our hearts. I heard Brother Terry Parrish say one time, "I'd much rather you hate me than murder me." Don't act on the desires. But what we need even more is someone to clean up our desires. We need someone who can clean our hearts. And Jesus Christ is the only one who can do that. He's the only one. The wisdom of God incarnate can do it for you. If you've never trusted Him to save you, He's the only Savior. He's the only one who can clean you up. And if you've done that, if you've trusted in Christ and you still have a guilt of sin, you still feel that, or maybe you've had an episode like King David or whatever it may be, Jesus is still the only one who can clean you up. David was a saved man when he committed adultery with Bathsheba and murdered Uriah. Saved people are not immune to sin. We struggle with it just like every other human being does. You know, in David's repentant prayer of Psalm 51, do you remember what he said? "Create in me a clean heart." David knew where the problem was. And you know what God did? He answered that prayer. God forgave David because he was broken before Him. He won't despise a broken heart. We're all sinners and we all struggle. Your struggle may be different from someone else's. But ultimately, those sinful lusts come from within, and we need to pray for and allow Jesus to clean our hearts, to to help change our desires. And my goodness, be so thankful for His grace and forgiveness. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank You for this time that we could fellowship around Your word. We could hear from You, and we pray that we will tie it around our necks and bind it to our hearts, Lord, and follow this wisdom. Lord, keep us pure and holy in Your sight. Help us not only with our actions, Lord, but our motives and our hearts and our desires. Help us to be people that please You inwardly. Lord, I pray that You will give us a good rest of the week. Give us a good service Sunday, Lord. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
We pray you are encouraged by today's message from the Word of God. This sermon audio is available for free on all major podcast formats, as well as our website at northbryantbaptist.org. Thank you for listening.